Okay. We continue on our topic of Ona'as Devorim, hurtful speech. So last week we explained the mitzvah. We said what constitutes Ona'as Devorim. We gave examples of Ona'as Devorim. So now we go to the exceptions of Ona'as Devorim, where this does not apply. So number one, the prohibition does not apply towards non-Jews, heretics, enemies of Hashem, or those who reject the authority of Torah, even if only relative to one sin. All these people are not in the category. If the Torah says, Lo sono ish ba miso, you cannot wrong someone with speech of your nation, of your people. So these people are not considered your people, and therefore the prohibition does not apply. Again, it's not that necessarily it's a mitzvah to do it, but it doesn't apply. And you have to be careful not to cause a chilul Hashem or other possible consequences that are not allowed. But just the essential prohibition of hurtful speech does not apply to these people. Now,
sorry, Rabbi, what did it mean, even if only relative to one sin?
Is I totally don't agree with the Torah in this mitzvah, and I don't believe that God gave this mitzvah.
Okay.
And that is called a mumer ledavar echad, a heretic for one thing. In other words, that's a heretic. For that, again, I don't want to get into secular Jews who don't know any better and things like that. That's already has been discussed in other topics. We're talking about a Jew who knows better and he still is a sinner in that way. Now, another exception, if, I don't know, I keep forgetting the word aid all the time. If a teacher sees that his students are slacking off in their learning, all right? So we don't have the liberal approach to just let everybody be happy and let things continue. So he's obliged to have the kid learn better. So sometimes, not always, he's obliged to make a show of anger. It's a pretend show of anger and make them feel ashamed. The purpose being to sharpen their minds and include them to try harder and maximize their learning potential. So in other words, if you sometimes, now of course this is not the first tactic you use, always try to encourage them with prizes or positive reinforcement, all that stuff you always start first, but the kid is just slacking off and you know the kid is capable of doing better. We're not talking about a learning disabled child and all these things that they get. We're talking about a kid who's a smart kid and is lazy, okay? And you know that. Yeah, you just assume it. Then you're allowed to be a little bit sharper with your words with them, and that's what I added. This only applies when the teacher honestly thinks the student is not trying as hard as he can. Otherwise, the teacher should not use biting remarks, but rather should exercise patience. So I remember even in the yeshiva, you know, this was already post-high school, when one of the rabbeim, mamash a tzaddik, it was like unbelievable tzaddik. And there was, most of the guys in the shir would, come to Seder and learn and were fine. So there was one particular fellow who was really slacked off a lot. But he wanted to make it look like he was in the game. You know, he was intelligent. So in the middle of the Gemara class, he pipes up with a question that like so clearly showed he didn't know what was going on. So the Rebbe... The Rebbe, we were shocked when the Rebbe did it because he's like such a sweet, gentle, like quiet, soft. So he did it. He'd say, first I have to say it in Yiddish because it just was so perfect in Yiddish. But I'll explain it. He goes, "Von wannet kommst dir?" He says, "Where are you coming from?" You know, and he goes on to discuss that, we're not even over here. And the kid was thoroughly embarrassed. You know, but my Rebbe did it. So like that was the time when you're supposed to do it, you know, or I remember another Rebbe. And these were like tzaddik. These were people who never showed their anger, never got upset. Were like mamish, you know, unbelievable people. But when it was time to give it, they gave it when they knew they had to give it, you know. And a lot of times when let's say, the Rebbe would call on a guy to say, and he really didn't do it well. So then this Rebbe, he would start talking about, a bacher who comes late to Seder, and a bacher who does this and that, and a bacher does that, and then he does something more, and then, you know, he's speaking like, in general, we know who he's talking to, you know, because the kid just blew it, like, and then after that, brother does this, this is not what he should blah, 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 and then he'd say, again, I have to say in Yiddish, saying this, ich meine dir, ich rede in allgemeine. He says, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about in general, you know. But the kid was blue, and you know, red in the face, you know. But that's a time when the kid had it coming, because they think they can just float along, and the Rebbe would let them have it. So you know, that's no, you wouldn't normally go over to a person and say, you know, you don't know how to learn, none of this, that. But when you feel it's appropriate and you have to do it, and obviously you're not doing it to let loose your anger. That's what was so instructive, because these Rabbeim were like tzaddikim, like they would never do anything. Like they were totally not into themselves, and they were just humble and modest, brilliant, but humble. And then that's why those few times really, I'll never forget those. Like you're all looking, what's going on? What's going on? This is the friendly. So that was the time to do it. So that one Rebbe only once. The other one would do that a few times. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking in general. He could do that like 5-6 times a year. But he knew the guy, because the guys, you're in yeshiva, you got 3-4 hours on your own to learn, and some guys would fool around, and so they wouldn't be ready. So if it was required, you know, because then you didn't want to be the victim of that again, so then you'd step up to the plate and you'd learn better. So you're allowed to, and it's, you know, to make a show of anger. In other words, they're really not angry, but they're just displaying that anger. So that, you know, there is a merit to that, and that's when it's an exception to the rule. Okay, so again, same thing, you know, with your children. You have to know, sometimes you have to be a little sharper if you feel that is going to get the response you're looking for. Now, those the exceptions on the one hand that we can relax the prohibition. On the other hand, there's exceptions that say that the prohibition is much worse. The Torah advises us to be especially careful not to hurt converts with words, nor to oppress or distress them personally or their property. The Torah says, do not hurt or oppress the convert. The Torah asserts that onah of a convert constitutes a violation of 3 negative mitzvahs, and oppressing him violates another 3. So in other words, if you're going to be hurting people with words, the convert is not the one you want to do that to, because it's multiple averos. It's not only the fact that you're hurting him with words. The Torah has extra care about the convert that you, because he already is very sensitive. He already doesn't have, as it were, family and things like that, and feels alone in the world to a certain degree, and is more vulnerable, and therefore such verbal pain is much worse. The Torah warns us 36 times not to mistreat a convert. So it's kind of important. And this is in addition to the basic prohibition of onah towards any Jew. So we should never do onah in general. But a convert, you're just multiplying the sins. And it doesn't matter how long he's a convert, whatever. A convert is always a convert. Now, as well, we have another one in a similar basket. The Torah advises us to be especially careful with widows and orphans. The Torah says, do not afflict the widow and the orphan. And again, that's in addition to the basic prohibition of onah towards any Jew. Again, the same reason for that. The orphan has no parent, as we'll see exactly what kind of orphan, but doesn't have a parent to stick up for them. The widow doesn't have a husband to stick up for her. So the Torah is extra sensitive about them as well. And therefore, 5, anyone who teases them, angers them, causes them pain, takes advantage of them, etc., violates this extra prohibition. And the punishment is more severe. The Torah describes the punishment. I shall become angry and kill you by the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children orphans. So Hashem has very little patience for people who do this. They're the cries of the orphan and the widow are heard doubly quick by Hashem, as it were, and he responds doubly quick. And there's all kinds of stories that happen to people who were not kind about the widows, you know, widows who couldn't pay the rent, and the owners who said, I'm sorry, I waited long enough, and you know, and they were told, let it stay anyway, and said, I can't, and Chafetz Chaim, many stories saying you'll see bad things are going to happen, and they usually do. So you want to be extra careful with that. The punishment factor is much quicker in these situations. Now, of course, the prohibition is violated only if the oppressor is doing so for his own benefit. Again, in certain cases, a teacher must be harsh with a student who is an orphan in order to teach him Torah profession or to correct his conduct, period. Then the teacher's actions are permitted. Still, he should not treat him on par as the other children, but rather favor him and treat him with extra compassion and respect. So in other words, obviously, there are kids who are orphans who may be behavior problems and may be, you know, difficult in school. So they do need to be disciplined as such, but you got to treat them with a little extra kid gloves, not as much as you would do with others. Okay, now, what kind of orphan are we talking about? These extra precautions, you know, now apply to a child who has lost either a father or a mother. So it doesn't have to be a complete orphan, as it were, anyone. And we understand that. If you lose even one parent, that's very psychologically devastating for a child. But how long are you an orphan? You can't be an orphan forever. The orphan retains this status until he is old enough to look after his own affairs like any other adult without having to rely on others to look after and take care of him. So the orphan is, I guess, till he has a job and he's can support himself, you know, married, whatever, and the guy can handle himself, doesn't need anybody's help. Then, although he may technically be an orphan, I mean, after all, we all become orphans sooner or later, maybe much later, but... So what does that mean? So that doesn't mean that. It means when the person is young and they can't take care of themselves and they don't have those who can take advantage of him. On the other hand, a widow works differently. A widow is defined as any woman, young or old, who has lost her husband even after many years have passed, as long as she has not remarried. So a widow could be in her 80s and she could have been a widow for 30 years. She still is a widow. Okay, now if she remarries... We don't say she's a former widow. She has no widow status anymore, even if she gets married a second time and she's much older and the husband's much older and it's not exactly the same marriage as the first marriage, but she's not a widow anymore. And therefore, she's not under that prohibition. For widows, orphans, and converts, the prohibition applies even if they are not mitzvah observant, which we just said before, the rule doesn't apply to these people, but for widows, orphans, and converts, we apply it even if they're not observant. So we have to be all the more so careful. Final topic is employer pressure. All right? So the Torah has a related prohibition. It's another prohibition, but it's very much related to this. The Torah says, with your brethren, the children of Israel, a man with his brother... Do not subjugate him through hard labor. We have to define what hard labor is. Just because you're his boss and you're entitled to hire him for a job that's difficult, and he knows that in advance, but we don't do other things that make the work hard that would not be necessarily part of the hard labor, which will be defined shortly. Just because you're someone's boss clearly doesn't mean you own him and doesn't mean you can mistreat him. All the halachas of onas dvarim apply to a boss, but it goes a little bit further in terms of the nature of the work that you ask from them. And here's a couple examples over here. Number two, if as an employer, our relationship is such that the employee is afraid of what we might do to him, or if he is afraid or ashamed to refuse any request of ours, then we are not permitted to order him to do personal service for us, large or small, unless it is clear that he's willing and amenable to the request. Let's say a simple thing. You hire the person to work in your office. When you hire the person to work in your office, he doesn't have to get you a coffee unless you put that in the job description. You can put in the job description, your job is to have the coffee ready for me when I need it, and that's what I'm paying you for. Okay, you can make any job description you want. The person has the option to refuse it, so I don't want to work for you. Now, some people may look at getting coffee as a demeaning thing. I mean, this in the old world order, right? That was always, the person had a secretary. That was like part of the job, you know. Or it wasn't part of the job. It was expected to get the coffee and all those things, even though it really, you know. So, and nowadays, I with this, you know, this feminist movement, like a chutzpah that should ask a secretary to get him a coffee. It's like, what do you mean? You hired me for my brains, not for... Guy's got to have a coffee, though. But anyway, but let's say that's not part of the job. It's not part of the job. You know, I'm a tech guy, and I work in the office. So you know that you're the boss, and since you're the boss, you can take certain advantages of the guy. And he says, well, you're going out for lunch, you know, why don't you get me a coffee? You know? And the guy really wouldn't want to get you a coffee. That's his time off. He doesn't want to have to worry about remembering to get the coffee. But on the other hand, the guy knows that if he doesn't get you the coffee, it doesn't put you in good stead. And if ever time would come for him to not, you know, he has to make decisions about you, it's good you gave him the coffee. So if you know you have such a relationship, you're not allowed to ask the guy to get you the coffee. Because he really doesn't want to get you the coffee. Now, unless a person loves to do chesed, and if you say, well, would it be a big bother for you if you get me a coffee? If it's too hard, you don't have to do it. But, oh, yes, I'd love to get you the coffee, blah, 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 blah. Okay, then you could ask. There's certain people who like to do chesed, you know what I mean? So it doesn't matter to them. They would do it no matter what, no matter who asked them to get them a coffee. But if you know in your relationship as the employer that person's only getting the coffee because you asked them to, and you know, and it could, let's say, take 5 minutes of his lunch break because, you know, you have to line up at Starbucks and get the coffee and this and that, and it's not coming out of your work. So that would be part of giving him hard labor. You understand the idea over here? So you can't take advantage of employees. Also, the type of work you give them, you can't take advantage of them. Similarly, we're not permitted to impose hard labor, which is, for example, open-ended or unnecessary tasks on our Jewish workers or family members. So let's say the guy works in your factory, and I had this when I was really young, when I was graduated high school. I worked in a real factory. Oh, it was a great motivation for me to study in yeshiva and in school afterwards, because you never wanted to work there. So, you know, they could send you they say, okay, you're going to work on drill pressing the widgets today. But they don't tell you how many. You know, they don't tell you how many. So it's hard to do a job when you don't know when it's going to end. You know, it's okay. You're gonna drill press the widgets. I remember every day. This is the olden days. It's these big, huge machines, and you got to drill and you got to push the thing down and drill six holes into the thing. You have to hold on to it. If you hold it loose, the thing takes and flies and can kill somebody. Anyway, so they say, okay, you're gonna do the widgets today, and you know they send a box as big as. So I figure, okay, I'm going to work hard, get it done. I don't want to do these widgets anymore, right? And then at the end of the day, I just finished the whole box of widgets, and 2 minutes before, they begin another box, right? So that's like open-ended work. You should say, okay, today you're going to do X. You know, you're going to drill 1,000 widgets today. That's your job. You give a guy an open-ended job, the guy doesn't understand how to adjust or what he has to do. Like, what's expected, when it's going to finish, is this job ever going to finish, is it not going to finish, which, when you're doing work, from the worker's perspective, it's a bit cruel. Or, let's say, they give you, unnecessary tasks. They just want to keep you busy, but it's not necessary. You know, let's say, okay, I'd like you when you keep track of what you have in the business. What's
inventory?
Do inventory. Now, really, he doesn't need the inventory, but he doesn't want a worker to lie idle, right? So it gives him a job that's not necessary, right? And you'll see them in how you know that. So, okay, I want to do the inventory of the entire factory. Count everything, this, that. Okay, the guy works on it for a day, gives the inventory, go, thanks. And then you throw it in the garbage, the inventory list. And it's clear to the fellow that the job was not necessary. You just did it to keep him busy. This is what happened in Mitzrayim. A lot of times they just said, do this just to keep him busy. So if the guy's just giving you busy work, and it really is of no purpose, because that is very hurtful. If you're doing a job for somebody, even though you're getting paid, you don't want a job that is totally not accomplishing anything. Right? How do you feel when you did a whole thing and the guy just throws the report in the paper? So why'd you ask him to do it? Just to keep you busy. Right? So you can't do that. If you don't have work for the guy, either you just tell him to go home for the day or whatever. But you don't give him clearly unnecessary work. or at least even if it's unnecessary, don't let him know it's unnecessary. Oh, thank you very much. I'm going to put a file. Now we know what we need. This and that. We'll know what to order. At least the guy feels, oh, I did something of value. But otherwise, it's really abusive to have a person do things just to keep them busy. You know, and even sometimes in school, teachers would just give kids busy work, which really isn't, because if you don't give them busy work, they're going to make trouble. Don't give them busy work. Give them work that's meant to be, if you're giving a kid homework, for example, you know, you got to check the homework, right? Wasn't that one of the great complaints you had in school when the teacher gave you a test and they never graded the test? Mm-hmm. So then what did you give me the test for? So really, you know, a teacher has to realize, so what did you just gave him busy work? That's really not allowed. There has to be a reason for what you're doing. You can say, I want you to review it, but if you want me to review it, you want to know I did it right. So how do you know I did it right if you don't check it? So I was always mockpid. You know, I always, like the next day, the kids always got their things with comments and this and that, so they knew that I was really looking at their work. Okay, so that doesn't matter if it's someone at work for this last issue or it's family members. You don't have your kid do something, you know, without saying, you know, with well-defined parameters. You know, I want you to do this and this, so much of this and this till this time, as opposed to an open-ended thing where they never know it's going to end. Or just tell them to do something that you really don't need them to do. All right? And also, goes without saying, when making a request from a family member, even for a mitzvah, we should always do so gently and politely. In other words, quite often people feel that just because it's my wife, I don't have to treat them with respect. So you do. You have to treat them with the same respect. All the rules apply in your house. It doesn't matter. You go, well, my wife's like me and I don't care about myself. I don't care about it. No, you got it. All the rules apply. No different. And that ends the topic of Ona'as Divarim. So what should be the next logical place to go, now that we've done that, is the obligation to give rebuke. Tochacha. Okay, this one is going to take a while, so we're calling this part number one. Okay, so first of all, I'm saying in advance, I don't like the word rebuke. I don't think that's what the Torah means, and it says it, but we don't have another one word in English that translates tochacha. So therefore, I can't, we're going to use that word, but in the context of how we'll explain it, we're going to see, because the word rebuke sounds very harsh. It's not meant that way. It's not meant to be harsh. So they can right away, could say that's not harsh. If anyone can think of an English word, in one word, that could say what tochacha is, I'll be happy to change it. I just haven't been able to think of it. All right?
I think two words, constructive feedback.
It's not always feedback.
Can it be constructive?
Well, you know what? Let's just, after we explain it, get examples, then we'll work on a word. Okay? The Hebrew words are hocheach tochiach es amisecha. Really, hocheach tochiach hochacha is usually the word like to bring a proof, to prove something. That's the literal translation, and it's said twice. So what are you proving over here? We'll see. So in English, we use reprove your fellow Jew, rebuke your fellow Jew. Okay, it is a positive mitzvah, which the nature of this mitzvah is, well, let's just explain a couple examples. This means we have a responsibility to give tochacha, that's the word I'm using from now on. I'm going to use the Torah word. Tochacha, to a Jew who we see is transgressing a mitzvah, whether it's towards Hashem or towards his fellow man. We are obliged, in general. Now we're going to get into the details, when and where and how and all that, but we are obliged. The obligation is incumbent upon men and women in all places and all times. Now you see how important this is by the next three Mamore Chazal, and this will give us an understanding of what's behind this mitzvah over here. Anyone, Gemara says, anyone who has the ability to rebuke either his family, city, or even the entire world, you have the ability to do it. And, you know, it's like, if you succeed or not, that's not the issue over here, but you are capable of giving it, at least it can be heard. And you do not protest, even though this person that could have done it and did it is a complete tzaddik, who'll be held accountable for those sins committed and will be heavenly punished for that sin. If you could have rebuked, given tochacha to somebody, regardless if they would have changed or not, but you're at least in a position to give it and you don't, then you're held accountable for that sin and will be punished for that sin in Hashem's eyes. The example that the Gemara uses, the historical example, was during the before the destruction of the temple, and before the destruction of the temple, when Hashem is giving instructions to the agent of destruction, the initial instruction was, you have now permission to just destroy all the Jewish people, however you see fit. Okay? I don't want to get to questions of, you know, what do you mean? Doesn't Hashem have specific hashkach over it? But I don't want to get into that topic now. But in other words, now that Jews are bad, you have free license to do what you want with them. However, the righteous ones were putting a little mark on their head, spiritual mark, and those ones you skip over. Don't touch them. Those are the tzaddik. That's what Hashem was the initial plan. The Gemara says it's the only one time in the history of God's interchange with exchanges with the angels where Hashem said something and then, quote-unquote, changed his mind. So then the angel said, I don't understand. Why are you letting them go? He says, wait a minute, they didn't sin. He says, wait a minute. Why didn't they protest? Even if they protested, it wouldn't have helped. And God would know, right? God would know. Even if they protested, it wouldn't help. The angel said, God, you know that, and I know that, but did the righteous people know that? And therefore, they're just as guilty. God says, yeah, I guess you're right. So forget it. And not only that, but the destruction can start from the tzaddik. Okay? You follow that, Gemara? So now what comes out of this? It comes out that the tzaddik, who does not know that his words would not be heeded. That's very important. We'll see. That's going to be one of the big exemptions, but we have to explain that. But you don't know that. So therefore, the fact that you didn't protest, you are just as culpable, if not more culpable, because you know better and should care more. But let's continue. We'll say more statements from the rabbis, and we'll get you the real concept behind it. Yeah?
Who must protest? I'm lost.
The person who's not sinning.
Who has to give review?
If you see here, X is doing a sin, right? It shouldn't be doing it. Now, you have to protest that. Now, there's many ways to protest that. You could say, you're doing something wrong, please stop doing it. Or you've done something wrong and you have to do tshuva on this. Or even if you can't stop them, you should tell everybody, every should know that what this person's doing is not correct. I am protesting. Protesting can mean I can stop them. I can criticize them afterwards and say this is wrong and you have to do tshuva on this. And I can push them to do tshuva. Or if I'm not capable, I can at least put a big ad in the newspaper and say, you know, Mr. Schwartz, this is totally against halacha. It's totally wrong. We've told him to stop. He's not listening to us. Don't think we agree with him. So there's a whole, continuum of things to do, which we'll get into. But the idea is, and you don't react. There's got to be a reaction as strong as possible for that. Okay, that's the point. The Rambam then, in Source 5, lists 24 behaviors which hold a person back from doing tshuva. If you have this kind of behavior, it's not going to be easy to do tshuva. So, let's just a little snippet. Four are the commission of severe sins. God will not grant the person who commits such deeds to repent because of the gravity of his transgressions. There's four certain averos that's so bad, Hashem isn't going to help you do tshuva. It doesn't mean you can't do tshuva, but with Hashem not helping, it's really, really hard. Now he goes through the list, and this is one of them. They are, this is the sin. One who sees his son becoming associated with evil influences and refrains from rebuking him. Since the son is under his authority, were he to rebuke him, he would have separated himself from these influences. Hence, by refraining from admonishing him, it's considered as if he caused him to sin. Now, Rambam continues, included in this sin are also all those who have the potential to rebuke others, whether an individual or group, and refrain from doing so, leaving them to their shortcomings. This is considered an avera that makes it almost impossible for you to do tshuva for. All right, so clearly, this is a bad thing. And we've said before, and you're going to get punished for it anyway. Let me do one more, and then we'll explain all this. Rambam then, later on, says, every community should appoint a Rav, who's both God-fearing and well-liked by the people, so he can speak to the Kehillah and help them correct their ways, such as the prophets did in their times. So that means, this is let's say, a shul who's looking to appoint a Rav has to know that the primary job of the, not the primary, but a very vital role of the Rav is to give rebuke to the Kehillah. He's meant to tell the Kehillah things they don't want to hear to correct them from their ways. That has to be the criteria of why you're hiring a Rav. Now, there's going to be other criteria. He has to be able to teach Torah, has to be able to inspire, but all those things are true. But it also has to be able to point out when they're doing something wrong so that they will change their behavior. I believe it was Rabbi Sol Salanter or another great tzaddik, you know, how did he say it? I guess I remember. He says, a really good rabbi is a rabbi that the shul wants to fire him. That's a really good rabbi. Why? Because why do they want to fire him? Because he's telling them they're doing the wrong things. Right? That's a really good rabbi. But if they fire him, then it means the rabbi wasn't a mensch. Think about that. In other words, he's got to protest in a way that they could take the protestation. But if he does it in a very not proper way, well, then if they fire him, now, that doesn't mean every rabbi who's fired is not a mensch. Okay, some rabbis get fired just because they get fired. But if it's over the words of rebuke, so that clearly he has to give rebuke, and to the point that they're really upset at him. Because if they're never upset at him, then what kind of rebuke is he giving? Right? A guy's Mechal Shabbos, he has to speak out against Chil Shabbos, right? So if he doesn't speak out against Chil Shabbos, oh, we love the rabbi. He says everything we like to hear. So then what do you have a rabbi for? Right? So that not doesn't mean every week he goes and criticizes them. But once in a while he has to criticize whatever, and that has to be listened to. Okay, now, this is the point. The point of all this is, as someone who serves Hashem, you have to realize that Hashem is not just wants you to serve him. He wants every Jew to serve him. So if you see another Jew not serving Hashem, how do you feel about it? Right? Why do you serve Hashem? Do you serve Hashem just so you get a reward in Olam Haba? I hope not. I hope that's not the main reason. You're serving Hashem because our job is to sanctify Hashem, to give honor to Hashem. We want Hashem to be honored. So how does Hashem get honored? He gets honored when I do what Hashem says. Wonderful. What if you do what Hashem says and all your friends don't? So what happens to Hashem's honor? It's lowered. Now, and you're there watching it, and you're not making a comment about that. So then what do you feel about God's honor being lowered? It doesn't bother you. So I don't understand. So why are you serving God? Well, to give him honor. What do you mean to give him honor? When you see nobody else giving him honor, it doesn't bother you. So I guess it's not, you're not serving Hashem to give him honor. You're just doing it to get a reward. So what kind of service of Hashem is this? So therefore, and that really is what Nasa V'Nishma was all about. We will do and we will listen. We means we took on upon ourselves an achrayus, an obligation to make sure that every Jew does what they're supposed to do. And one of the Gemaras explains that when, because of the three times the Jews were told in different times in the Chumash, that you got to be responsible for every other Jew. It's not just you, it's the other Jew to the degree that you're aware of, you are responsible. And therefore, for example, let's say when you do a mitzvah, let's say you keep Shabbos, unless you do a good job, you learned all the laws of Shabbos, you now second vessel, third vessel, all these things, you know exactly how to warm your foot up on Shabbos, you're not Mechal Shabbos, right? But you know that there are others who are Mechal Shabbos and that you should be speaking to them and getting them to be keeping Shabbos, and you don't. So you can't say, well, I am completely Sabbath observant. I am 100% Shomer Shabbos. The answer is you're not. Because let's say, whatever number you want to use, there are 10 million Jews in the world. Let's just say for that number. So you have fulfilled the Mitzvah Shabbos. How much Shabbos have you kept? 1/10 million. You've kept 1/10 millionth of Shabbos. Okay, well, no, there's a few other Jews that keep Shabbos. Okay, let's say there's, I don't know, you tell me the number. 1 million Jews will keep Shabbos? Okay, so 1 million Jews will keep Shabbos. 9 million don't keep Shabbos. So now you keep 1/10 of Shabbos. That's how much you're keeping. Because all the Jewish people are one. We're one block. So there's other Jews not keeping Shabbos, so you're not keeping Shabbos. Now, of course, you can only do what you can do. But if you know there are others who are not, and you do nothing about it, absolutely nothing, and there's something you could do about it, that's a very important two clauses I just said. And this is, you know, thank God Hashem's the one that's the judges, but we'll explain further what this entails. You got to realize, you have not done your obligation. You have a kosher pair of tefillin. You don't. Your husbands have a kosher pair of tefillin. There's other people without kosher pairs of tefillin. And he knows about it, doesn't do anything about it. Well, then he has not fulfilled the mitzvah 100%. Because our fulfilled mitzvahs are only when all Jews fulfill mitzvahs. So to the degree that you're able to impact others, you're responsible. To the degree that you're not able, you're not responsible. But that becomes a question. At what point has the person, is he able? And what point has he done what he can do? And then at what point has he not done what he can do? So this is an incredibly important mitzvah. Now, it depends on personality types. And you have generally two general personality types. People who are the judgmental kind and the people who are the happy, friendly kind. You can use any other psychological terms, sociological terms. I'm just saying it as it is. Right? You know, you want to say the positive people, the negative people, the introvert, extrovert, whatever. But there are certain people who they really enjoy criticizing people. You know, they notice things and they're very critical of themselves and others, and they relish in giving rebuke. There's other people, they couldn't hurt a fly, and somebody went and did. Oh, they don't realize. You know, you came to their house for lunch, right? And they're taking a cold pot of soup, and there's a. They're putting the cold pot of soup right on a hot plate on Shabbos. Okay, now you know you can't do that, right? I can't say anything, you know. So now you got a problem. You got a problem both ways. Why? The person is the critical person. He may be doing it mainly because he likes being critical. It doesn't matter if it's a mitzvah or if it's a person's political views. He's going to criticize. You have to be awfully careful. The criticism cannot come from the place because you like to criticize. Oh, and I'm so lucky the Torah gives me free license to criticize. You're not allowed to do that either. And we're going to see in the form of the criticism where you're going to transgress because not all criticisms are even permitted to do. So on the one hand, the person who loves to criticize people, he's going to have to worry about not criticizing so much and has to criticize within the parameters that the Torah gives him to criticize, and it takes all the fun out of criticizing. Okay? On the other hand, the person who would rather die than criticize is not considered a virtuous person because of their pleasant mannerism, and they don't criticize. They're just as culpable of the person who will criticize when he shouldn't criticize. So no one has an easy out on this one. There's some mitzvahs that are just easier for certain personality types than others, you know, and others it's much harder. Here it's hard on both ends. It's hard on both ends because either way there's an area where you've got to bend to Hashem's will and not do it the way you want to do, as shall be explained. But this is important. In general, if you see that God's honor is being lowered, you cannot idly sit back and allow that to happen without doing at what you can do. And doing it for Hashem and not for yourself. That is really the parameter, right? So now, go figure out how to translate that into one word. Okay? Tochacha. Okay? So now, wait a minute. Now, you should have asked me a question by now. Wait a minute, Rabbi. You see someone's doing something wrong. But you gave us 3 weeks' lessons on judging people favorably. Well, I'm supposed to judge him favorably. How can I go and criticize him? See, these things start overlapping. You were asking me questions about judges favorably. I said, well, we got to hold on. There's overlap. What
about embarrassing somebody?
Okay, what about embarrassing? So now, there's got to be a way to give it that you don't embarrass it. Because the Torah says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor, but then it adds a clause, and you shall not bear a sin. So you can't do it in a sinful way. So again, it's the guy who's the person who's the judgmental person has to worry about that part of the pasuk. They don't have no problem criticizing, but you've got to do it in a way that's not sinful. While the mild-mannered people, they have problems with the first part of the pasuk. I can't even bring myself to criticize someone. You got to know, each one is just as wicked as the other if they don't do what they're supposed to do. That's sinful, not wicked. That's sinful. So it's not like, you know, oh, I'm not going to do anything. Oh, you're a sinner. You're the guy who's going to be first killed when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Who am I to tell them? So no, if you are, you have to say, you have to be careful. So what about judging favorably? So that's point seven. Even though you are required, even though you are required to judge people favorably in your heart. Oh, that's what I did. I mixed up my we's and ours. You see what I did wrong over there? Even though you are required to judge people favorably in your heart, right? In your heart, that's what I'm not having my pronouns aligned here. Even though you are required to judge people favorably in your heart, you must still question the person diplomatically. And if you find that he indeed transgressed, you should give him tochacha. So let's just give an overly simplistic example, okay? You're seeing a good Orthodox Jew is walking out with a big bag from McDonald's. Okay, so you have to judge him favorably. So, oh, Chaim, how are you? Oh, I see you have a McDonald's bag over there. You know? Says, yeah, I do. Well, probably you got a lot of coffee in there for everybody because, you know, they closed Starbucks. We had the shop. They closed the Starbucks over here for the Sunday learning, and you probably want to get a bunch of coffees for all the guys who want to have a coffee, and this McDonald's is the closest one. Guy says, no. Oh, as a matter of fact, I've got ham sandwiches in here. I say, well, then I guess you probably have some non-Jewish workers that you have to provide food for, don't you? No. So why do you got that? Well, I'm going to eat it. Oh, you probably have a sickness, that you have to eat right away. And there's no other way to go. No, I feel very fine. I just want to eat. I really wanted to once be able to eat a McDonald's or cheeseburger. Okay, now have you judged the guy favorably? Okay, now you got to give him tochacha. You see? So you can't jump to conclusions with tochacha. You've got to judge the person favorably, or even if, let's say a person's yelling at somebody. Now, and clearly not a nice thing to do, and clearly should be reprimanded for it. But you got to diplomatically say, is everything going on okay in your life? How's your wife doing? How are your kids doing? Just stop. I'm just going through terrible times. My business quote, my this and that. Yeah, I can relate to that, you know, and it's really tough, but even so, we have to try not to let it get the best of us and yell at other people. I totally understand why you did that. But even then, Hashem is not happy with that. So now you judge them favorably, and you gave them tochacha. You follow? You can't just see the guy yelling at you and say, hey, you got to stop doing that. Wait a minute. You have to judge the guy favorably. Yeah, because that will show us exactly what extent of tochacha is necessary. Remember, we're trying to correct the bad behavior. There's a person yelling at a person yelling. It's two different problems. There's a person who's yelling because he's arrogant, snob. He thinks he owns the whole world, and that's why he yells at people. And you got a person who's just desperate. His life's falling apart, and he's got, you know, really psychological stress. And that's a whole different reason why. Because the whole point of the tochacha is only one thing. We want this behavior to stop. So if the guy was an arrogant snob, there has to be a whole different slant to have him stop yelling at people. We got to work on his snobbishness. Right? On the other hand, the guy whose life is falling apart, it's not because he's a snob. He's going through emotional turmoil. And for whatever psychological reasons, his patience is withered and this and that. So now he may need more discussions on emunah and bitachon. You follow? So that's why you've always got to judge favorably. Why? So you will determine what could be. There's nothing wrong at all. The guy came from McDonald's, says, you're right, it's caught for all the guys. End of the story. No tochacha. Right? So I judge them favorably. I don't have to give them tochacha. But you got to judge favorably, but as you're peeling the layers off and you find there's very less reason to judge them favorably, then either there's a side reason, you know, you could say, well, you know, even though you have to do that because you're not feeling well, but maybe you could do it a little more discreetly. I put a little bag over it so nobody knows you're going to McDonald's. People will misunderstand. I mean, maybe. But so that's the critical point, how you have to balance the judging favorably with the tochacha. And if you do judge favorably, you will focus much more of what the real problem is. And that's the real problem you want to take care of. Also, another very important rule, number 8. A person should check himself thoroughly that he is not violating the same mitzvah which he is giving someone else tochacha for. You talk in shul, let's say, right? And now you see another guy talk in shul, and you say, you know, but you only talk in shul, you know, let's say, during Pesukah de Zimra, I don't know, you know, less trouble sometimes. That guy talks in the middle of laning. Yeah. You know, you can't talk in shul, it's the middle of laning. So the guy's going to say, but you talk in shul too, right? So again, why are you not, so then you can't do that for 2 reasons. Number 1, your tochacha will not be considered seriously because the guy knows that you're not, what are you telling me that I shouldn't talk? You talk. So what are you really, why are you doing this, right? Again, are you doing it, and that proves that you're not doing it for God's honor. Remember, the only motivation is because you love God so much, you just can't, you know, what if you were in the room and somebody emasculated a person that you like, you know, verbally abused somebody you like, you're going to sit there and do nothing? You're going to do something, So Hashem is just as real as your spouse, and someone went and insulted Hashem, they did an aveira blatantly, and that clearly insults Hashem, you just sit there and do nothing. So it's got to be because you really care and you love Hashem and you would never want to see that happen. But if you do the same thing, how could you say that? So clearly, you're not motivated for the sincere reasons. So why are you doing it? Why are you? Just to show him that he's not a good guy. Like, you talk too, so why tell the other guy to be quiet? Right? So now,
would it be considered tochacha? Let's just say I recognize I talk during Sukkah de Zimra and Mary talks whatever during the laning. And I go to her and I say, you know what, will you help me? Will you just tap me on the shoulder if you notice that I'm
talking?
That, and I'll tap you on the shoulder when I notice you talking.
Well, maybe, but let's look at just the next paragraph. If an honest examination reveals that he too is lacking in the area, the one who wants to give the rebuke, he should correct his behavior before rebuking others in the same area. In other words, when you're looking, you say, oh, that person's talking. I'm going to tell him not to talk. Wait a minute. I talk too. So who should be getting the real rebuke? Me. So then I'm going to not tell him anything, and I'm going to work on myself. And only after I've worked on myself, you know, will I work on the other fellow. Now, that would be much better, but I hear. So what's going to be, let's say, even when you're working on yourself, you know, you just can't do such a good job. You say to yourself, you know I shouldn't talk, and I know it's wrong, but I'm really so social, it's sometimes hard for me to remember. Okay, then it's not so much, so then the best way, we go to another person and say, to the person who talks, the way I would start it off is say, you know, can you do me a favor? I find that I talk a lot in shul. Please tell me to stop talking when I talk in shul. Don't even mention them, because that could be enough for them to understand it themselves. And then, if that doesn't work, you can then say, okay, I think, you know, it seems that you have the same problem I have. You know, and I really hate the fact that I can't control myself, and it really saddens me to see that others can't help themselves either. So now let's try it together. Okay, that would be okay. But see, you've acknowledged that. If you don't acknowledge it, then it's clearly not. But yeah, you're right. So what do you do if I know I'm bad in a certain area and my friend's bad in a certain area? What are we going to do? We're not going to help each other? So certainly should help each other. So that would be probably a good idea. Okay, now, important point again. According to some, this mitzvah is relevant only towards someone who will be pleased to hear the tochacha. If the recipient will respond with hatred and possibly revenge, then the other person is freed from this mitzvah. Okay, not everybody subscribes to this opinion, but that's a good one to rely on. In other words, you've got to assume that this tochacha is going to be of some help. But if the response is going to be extremely negative, right, and we'll give a lot of examples of that, then there is reason to be exempt from that mitzvah. You know, there are certain people we know out there that if you tangle with them, you're asking for trouble. There are certain very, very unpleasant people. And I'm sure you must have seen this once in your life. When that person gets criticized, he makes it his mission to destroy that other person. And you know that. This very simple. This fellow works at Revenue Canada. The last person gave him tochacha got audited and got all kinds of problems. Okay, now you're going to give that guy tochacha? You know, you're not obliged under that circumstance. So you got to know, you know. Now, obviously, not everybody, no one's happy to hear tochacha. Okay, but the question is, you know, when they think about it, upon thinking about it, you know, you really care about me, and it was a good idea you gave it to me. That's where it should be coming from. But if you clearly know that it's going to result in very terrible consequences for you, and there's nothing going to help, then you're free from the mitzvah. Now you have to be very, judge the situation. Is this a situation where I'm obliged or not? So therefore we have to look a little bit more into the scenarios where we do it or not. Sometimes even if it doesn't help, you're required to do it, sometimes not. So there's a lot of factors that we're going to have to work our way through before we come to a final conclusion, yeah?
Could you, if it's an egregious something that you've noticed, ask someone who seemed to be a rabbi, someone in the community?
You could ask someone else to do it, for sure. If you know someone else will do a better job than you, as long as you've passed it on, then that's fine. If you know, you go to him, it's not going to help. But if I go to Rabbi so-and-so, and he has a much better chance, now that's like calling 911. I mean, really, you should save the person's life yourself. I don't know how to, so I call 911. So you could kind of 911 it spiritually. Okay, what is included in this obligation? Now, this mitzvah applies not only after the fact that you heard it was done, but also includes obligation to stop a Jew who intends to sin from carrying out his intent. If you know he's about to do it. So it's not only, let's say, you heard that you were present while someone just verbally assaulted somebody. Well, you can't let that go. You've got to do something. You've got to talk to the person. You know, it wasn't right. You got to apologize, whatever. But let's say you know that person's walking over and is just about to start a verbal tirade on someone. You know. I'm telling you when you know, not to how. You know, you heard the person, I'm going to let that person have it. I'm going right now to give them a piece of my mind. And you're right there. You got to stop them before they do that. That's part of the mitzvah. If it's after the fact, it's all you want the police to find the killer, or would you like the police to stop the killer? Right? So if you know an aver is about to be done, the person is about to eat treif that should not be eating treif. Again, we have to qualify this. You just can't be this with every secular Jew. But someone's about to eat treif, right? The person's put the soup on the, is about to put the soup on the hot tray. They're Orthodox, but not so careful in halacha. You've got to tell them, were you planning on putting the soup on the hot tray? Oh, I don't know you. My rabbi just gave a class this week on that, and I didn't know that myself. You could lie, right? I didn't know that myself. I always thought you could do it. And he said you can't. Okay, so that's like a pleasant way of doing it before they put it on a hot plate. Well, the guy says, well, you know, I don't think Rabbi so-and-so knows what he's talking about. Then you gotta say, excuse me? Did I hear correctly? You don't think? So I'm just wondering, what's your halachic basis for putting it on? Because I think it's okay. So are you qualified to make that decision? I don't care if I'm qualified or not. That's what I'm going to do. Well, I don't think you could do that. You know? Well, I'm going to. Well, if you do that, I just want you to know I'm going to take it off. I mean, okay, now you got to understand who you're dealing with. Or if you do that, I'm not going to have any. Or whatever. You got to stop them. Now, again, this is where you can't stop. I mean, you got to understand where it's possible to do this. And you have to know at what point you stop. But that's, you got to stop them from doing the Avera. And finally, what did I put as a little footnote over here? Oh, yeah. And what was the proof to that? The source for... I'm sorry. That was number one. Number two, let me just do the next 2 points. We are required to offer a proof for improper behavior, even with no specific Torah prohibitions at stake. It's not just for Averos. It's something that's just not proper behavior. The source for that, interestingly, is the story with Hannah and Eli. When Hannah went to pray in the Shiloh, because she didn't have children, right? She prayed in a way that was atypical of common prayer at that time. Most people spoke loudly and prayed out loud, and she was praying softly. Her lips were moving. You couldn't hear anything. And Eli suspected she was drunk. Now, there's no Avera in the Torah to be drunk. It's not Avera. If you get drunk, there's no sin in the Torah, you're drunk. It's not a nice behavior. Eli thought she was drunk, and he rebuked her for being drunk. Now, of course, he didn't judge her favorably. That was where he went wrong over there. He should have judged her favorably because she said, I'm not drunk, I'm sad, and this and that, and then he blessed her. However, but he was correct in rebuking a behavior that's not halachically wrong, but it's improper. Therefore, we're obliged to do that too. So if, let's say, you have a family member who gets a little bit too drunk. Friday night, at Kiddush, you know, at home, he has one glass around, two glasses around, three, four, five. And by the end of the meal, he's really drunk. So, and that's not a good thing, right? Clearly, we all agree that's not a good thing to be drunk, right? And then and we're not talking about he gets drunk and then he insults people and does averos. No, just the guy's drunk and it's, you know. So you're obliged to rebuke such a person for that as well. And finally, this mitzvah applies even when we see someone violating a mitzvah unintentionally because of lack of knowledge or out of forgetfulness. If the person didn't know, you go, you know, you can't put the soup on the hot pot. Oh, I never knew that. Okay. Or the guy just forgot it was usher or whatever. So even they say, but their intentions aren't bad, so it doesn't matter if their intentions aren't bad. It's still wrong. And even though it's wrong to a lesser degree, clearly, because it's not intentional, but you have to stop it. If anything, that's usually easier to do that, because they're more likely, oh, I forgot, oh, I didn't know, as opposed to the one who you know knows they shouldn't do it. You know they're intentionally doing it. You still have to give them that rebuke. Okay, next week we'll go to the flip side. How about receiving rebuke? And other exemptions to that. So we'll have a full plate next week on rebuke.